Acts chapter 23. Paul is about to go through, beginning in Acts chapter 23, 3 years of court cases and trials. He's arrested. He's in Roman custody. And he's going to take a journey from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the world, which was Rome in that day, and stand before judge after judge, jury after jury. This is a big deal. Many would say of Paul, he is the ringleader of the Christian movement, which governmentally Rome would have a problem with ultimately, because they were not willing, early Christians, to call Caesar the president. They were not willing to call that government official Lord. They had one king, and that was Jesus Christ, which got them in big trouble with Rome. And as you know, if you know anything about Christian history, the second and third century, there were thousands of Christians fed to lions in the Colosseum, thousands burned at the stake. And Paul was the ringleader of such a persecuted movement. So I want you to understand that he's in Roman custody, and in order to understand why he's in trouble with the Jews, the first portion of his hearings, he stands before the Jewish Supreme Council. That's where we pick up this morning. So join me, Acts chapter 23. Let's read a bunch of this. Let's read this together. Verse 1 says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, that is the Roman chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled apart, pulled in pieces of them, he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son, or that's to say Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and he entered into the castle and he told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain. He hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, but do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him see thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things. Let's pause there. Guys, let's go back to this first verse. Okay, this is the first wave of hearings and court cases that this prisoner, Paul, has to go through, all the way to ultimately standing before the Caesar. But I want you to see some things, guys. I want you to understand, first of all, as we jump into this morning, I want you to understand the man that stood before that Jewish Supreme Court. Okay, this is, understand, 5 years before this man is murdered by Rome. So this is toward the end of his life. He has 5 more years ahead of him. 3 of those years are spent as a prisoner, right? Handcuffed, Roman custody, in and out of jails, traveling by ship from Jerusalem to Rome. Scholars suggest that Paul, probably somewhere in his 50s, possibly 60s at this point, which, by the way, would be considered an older man back then. Life expectancy under Rome was 45. Based on the harsh treatment of the Romans and the unbelievable labor conditions, men didn't live very long, Jewish men specifically. But Paul has exceeded that. You have to understand, guys, this isn't just a typical 50-year-old or 55-year-old. This man has more miles on him than your average cat. You have to understand that as well. Okay, this man has quite literally put tens of thousands of miles on his body by walking and planting churches all over the world at that point. 3 missionary journeys, come and gone. In fact, I want to read something to you just to try to get the picture of this veteran who stands in this Supreme Council. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? You got to see this. I think this is definitely beneficial to our study this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this section of Scripture, Paul is talking about the Jews that are trying to discredit his ministry. You know, whenever you step in the ministry and you start sharing God's word and assuming responsibility for people, you're going to create enemies for yourself. That's just the way it works. And Paul had a lot of enemies, guys. They hated that man because of how God used him. There was an envy and a jealousy. And they were attempting to discredit this man by suggesting he's a fraud. He's not a real rabbi, or he's not a real Christian leader. You know, where's the stamp of approval? What man, what rabbi, which is important to the Jews, sent this man out? And the truth is none. Paul kind of went out on his own accord, although Christ had called him to ministry. They pointed all kinds of things in his life to suggest he does not have the credentials to be the apostle that he claims to be. I love this. I really do. I love this section. Paul says, you want some credentials? Okay, brace yourself. Here's my credentials. 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to pick up in verse 23. Paul says, of the naysayers, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Forgive the arrogance is what he's saying. I don't want to sound boastful, but I'm more of a minister than they ever dreamed of being, just for the record. And here's why. In labors, more abundant. You guys understand, most of the time, Paul held down a full-time job, laboring with his hands while he's teaching Bible studies every evening. That's a hard-working pastor. And Paul says, I want you to know, there's my credentials. You think I do that because I want to? You think it's fun? I'm definitely not into ministry for the paycheck, Paul is suggesting. When it comes to labor, I blow those punks away. That's what he's suggesting. Study it. Labor's more abundant in stripes above measure. I cannot tell you how many times Paul says, I have been whipped, literally, for my faith. Abused in stripes above measure. He goes on. In prisons, more frequent, and I've even died a couple of times. And if you know Paul's history, you know that that's the case. Clinically, physically, dead. Flatline heartbeat. He gives us some very specific examples. Verse 24, of the Jews, these religious men, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That is 39 lashes with the cane. That's happened to me 5 times. Do the math, right? Over 200 times, roughly. Paul has been whipped by these Jews for standing for Christ, for believing what he believed. Would you just for a minute consider what the back of this apostle looked like? Just absolutely rippled with scar tissue. Paul says, there's my credentials. That shows my sincerity, right? The fact that I go back to those same communities and pick up where I left off. Is that a good enough credential for you? Paul is saying, five times I've been through that. Look at this. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we're not talking about a hippie, right? We mean stoned with rocks. This isn't confession. Paul says, how about this? I was stoned. And that's one of the times, by the way, where he was referring to being dead. Stoned until there was no heartbeat, no breath. And they drug him out of the city there in Lystra. You might remember that if you've been with us. Look at this one. I also three times have suffered shipwreck. Okay? Going through storms. Ship flies apart. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Paul says, I remember one time doing ministry. I was floating in the ocean overnight. I was uncomfortable. Difficult time. Most would consider that a hardship. Paul says, I've been there. And then he goes on, guys. In journeyings often, I've traveled so long and so hard. My feet are worn out in journeyings. In perils, that's Old English for danger if you're new to the Bible or new to Old English. In dangers of waters, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of mine own countrymen. I wasn't even safe among my own people. Most people can't say that. Paul could because of his faith. In dangers by the heathen, in dangers in the city, and in dangers in the wilderness. I could go to the country in a remote area. I'm in danger there. I could go into the city where there's supposed to be infrastructure and law enforcement. I'm in danger there, Paul says. Couldn't win, man. Try to go out on a wilderness vacation. I'm in trouble everywhere I go, he says. Dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Okay, verse 27. In weariness. Paul says, I know what it's like to be weary. Just depressed. And just, I don't know where the next meal is coming from. I don't know how God's going to pull us out of this situation. I know what it's like to be weary, Paul says. In painfulness. In watchings often. Look at this. In hunger and thirst. Paul knows nothing of the prosperity gospel. Do you understand that? Paul knew what it was like to go without, to have no food. He doesn't know anything about, since he came to Christ, 100% health and 100% wealth all the time. He says, no, absolutely not. And why do I bring that up, guys? Because I love you, that's why. And there is a movement in America, and it is about 25, 30 years old currently, and it is the prosperity gospel, and I will say it till I die, it is an absolute lie from hell. It is. To tell you that when you're born again, God promises you 100% health and 100% wealth. You know what that does, that doctrine? It puts God's people in a condemned state. Because look around. There's not health and wealth among God's people. There's times when we suffer physically and financially. And here, the Apostle Paul says, that's me. Was Paul's faith not intact? I don't think so. And I want to throw out a couple names. I don't usually do the name thing, but I want you to know some of the big line names in America that write books and a lot of Christians read, believe in the prosperity gospel. Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, they're all people that have embraced the prosperity gospel, and the shepherd heart in me wants you to be aware of that. Be careful what you read. I read all that stuff, by the way. I don't think a book is going to turn me over to the dark side. I read it because I want to know what they believe so that I can share. I'm not suggesting if you own a book, you're wrong. I'm not one of those guys. But make sure you filter everything through the lens of the scripture. Very important. This is our safety net. Okay? Well, I realize I digressed there a minute, but had to beat that rabbit. Chase it, beat it, catch it, kill it. Let's get back to the trail here. Okay, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And besides those things that are without, besides all those physical things I've been through, Paul says, check this out. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's crazy to think about, huh? That's the heart of a shepherd. Above all that physical stuff I've endured, Paul said, nothing compares to the constant and this might not be a good thing, but worry. That's what he means by care. The worry and concern for God's people. I'm always stressing over, oh God, may that marriage survive. May that Christian stand strong. May he not cave to addiction again. There's just a constant thing that goes on in the heart of a pastor. Paul says, I live with that every day, man. Just Lord, hold them up. Get us to the finish line. Well, If you're a parent, you can relate to that, right? If you got kids, you can relate to that. You worry about your kids. But it's wrong to worry, I know. But besides that, you do it, right? Oh, help them to make it. Help them to make right choices. Well, from a pastor's perspective, multiply that times families. And then multiply that times all the communities that Paul gave himself to. This guy was a ball of worry all the time. Oh. So there's his credentials. I read that for a reason, because I want you to understand that is the man that stands before this Jewish Supreme Court. From head to toe, he is scar tissue. Nate, pay attention, be good. Scar tissue from head to toe. And what wasn't scar, by the way, was hard yellow callus. You understand? He stands before that group and says, listen, guys, the first thing I want to say, just picture that scene. Guys all jacked up. First thing I want to say is I can say before God, I have done all that I've done with a good conscience. Oh, man, that ought to stir your heart. Everything that I've done in my life, the sacrifice, the labor, I know I have God's heart in it, and I know he's pleased with me. That made that group angry, because they believe he's standing for a heresy. They believe that Jesus Christ is a fraud. And for that man to say, I am in good conscience in what I do and who I believe in, who I follow, that's why this high priest says to the soldier, the officer, you smite him in the mouth, slap him in his face for saying that. And picture that, this old man, how disrespectful. Just nothing but love, right? He hasn't gone and tried to make enemies. Just reaching out to sinners saying, you don't have to go to hell. Ask Christ for forgiveness and it can all be cleansed. That's the agenda. That old man, to get hit in the mouth. And then his reaction. Some would suggest this is a reaction in the flesh. I love reading commentary sometimes, but the truth, sometimes I get really frustrated. They'll say, oh, Paul, okay, Mr. Commentator, let me slap you in your mouth and see how you respond. I don't know. Maybe I'm being carnal, and maybe there's people in this room that are much more spiritual than me. Just no getting hit in the mouth doesn't make you go, oh, thank you. Thank God bless you for that. But he responds. He responds with harsh words. As he gets hit in the mouth, he says, God's going to slap you. Oh, you lawbreaker. Yeah, he reacted. He reacted, and there's no question. Was it spirit-led? I don't know. Jury's out, I suppose. But before we dig into that, guys, I think there's some things to take note of for sure. We got to spend just a minute at least. Talk about this conscience issue. It's a big issue, you know. Paul would speak of his conscience. He says, listen, I have a good conscience. I have a pure conscience, a clean conscience. In other words, to simply spell it out, I am guilt-free in all of my choices and all my endeavors. Well, first of all, what is a conscience? Have you considered it lately? It is a word that is used over and over and over again in the New Testament. God makes a big deal about this conscience issue. 6 times it's used in just 3 little letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And Paul is trying to pound it in these young pastors' mind, make sure you keep your conscience pure. Do not do anything that would jeopardize your conscience, because you have to stand before people. And if you've got some secret sin in your life and you get up and start sharing God's word, the whole ministry is going to fall apart. So you keep that conscience pure. You keep it sensitive. Don't tuck things back here and sweep things under here. Be open and bare and deal with things quickly. Repent quickly. So this conscience thing is a very big deal. Okay? Mr. Strong's. Your Strong's Concordance. It would define this word conscience in a very interesting way. It is a co-perspective. I love that definition. You have your perspective, right? Your natural look at life and your circumstances. Your conscience is a perspective that assists your natural one. It comes alongside. It says, you know, you're looking at that in the wrong way. We've tried to portray this in a bunch of different ways. You guys remember Warner Brothers? Remember Bugs Bunny, right? You remember the conscience, how it's portrayed there? You got a Bugs Bunny in an angel suit and one in a devil suit. You know you want that carrot, man. Just go for it. Oh, no, that's not your carrot. That would be stealing. And that's how conscience works, right? Keep that thing pure. It's a different perspective. My country pastor, dad in the faith, Ken Graves, he gave me some really good advice as a young Christian. and he preaches this from the pulpit often. He always says this. He says, you want to do what's right? Always do the second thing that comes to mind. You know, there's some really good truth to that. Always do the second thing that comes to mind. Have you thought about that lately? My first reaction is, you know, if it feels good, do it. If it smells good, smell it, or you know, whatever. Tastes good, eat it. You know, my first reaction is fleshly. It's instant gratification, right? You with me? That's our first reaction. You want to do what's right? Always do the second thing that comes to mind. And often that is exactly the truth. And brothers and sisters, that's the conscience. Now, what does the conscience do more specifically than just aid us in perspective? Guys, it is, and consider this, the skeptics in the room, I know you're out there. I'm glad you're coming. I'm glad you're listening. But the skeptics in the room, why is there morality written on the heart of man? Why is there an unwritten, I'm not talking about a constitution or a man-made law, why is there a conscience in man, a moral right and wrong, a moral code that's innate, doesn't have anything to do with your culture? How did that get there if we are really just the result of physical chemicals and physical evolution? Why does humans experience guilt? That is a question for the skeptics. A lion who is just physical, not spiritual, kills and does not feel bad about killing. In fact, he eats it and parades around. But yet, a human will take life and there is instant guilt and shame. Why do I know that? Because they try to hide it. They immediately try to cover up. They lie as the law enforcement approaches them. I'm telling you, guilt exists because there is a God who has put on your heart and mine a moral code. That's what conscience is all about. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, and let me go just one step further, guys. And I always bring this up in this issue because I think it's important. Guilt is one of the most gracious and merciful things our Creator wired us with. Guilt. When something's not right spiritually, when we're not right with our Creator, we have shame and guilt. It's innate. It just turns on. What is it compared to? I always compare it to like the idiot light in our cars, right? You're going down the road and something's not functioning properly. Your engine's making problems or, you know, I'm a mechanic. Can't you tell? That's why I need an idiot light because I see it come on and say, fix it. I could build you a house. It's your job. But what do? Here in Maine with all the money? We see an idiot light and we put electric tape over it, right? We ignore it. I didn't see that. And the problem gets worse and then the car falls apart and everyone calls you a bad steward. It's my life. It's been my life for a long time. But guys, you know what? We do that as a culture now. Do you know that? And we've been doing it for a long time. Something's wrong. We're doing things, giving ourselves to things that are violating that moral code innately, and guilt is the result of it, and depression is the result of it. And you know what we've done as a culture? We've created, and I'm not trying to offend anybody. Please just listen to me. We've created a whole industry that'll medicate that idiot light off, and we take drugs. Sometimes we self-medicate or sometimes we get the doctor to do it for us and we turn guilt off with a pill. We've done that as a culture. You did not hear me say that a medicine is never necessary. I did not say that. There are times when there's a physical imbalance, but I will say this. Do you know there is no known test to test the chemicals in the brain? It is a lie. And anybody who is taking pharmaceutical or psychotropic meds, you know as well as I do, the way you got to that place was just an interview between you and your doctor. They can't test the chemicals in the brain. They don't have any way to do that. They don't take blood work like we would for other things. And all I'm saying is a multi-billion dollar industry, and it is driven by the dollar. Doctors for a long time have been handing that stuff out like candy. And I believe personally, and I will say this and stand on this, I believe the large percentage of depression and guilt in this country and in the world for that matter is a spiritual problem at its root. They're not right with their Creator. There could be some examples of physical imbalance. I'm not suggesting that never is the case. But go out and jog. Go out and live a healthy life. Toxins in our synthetic diet create depression. Do you know that? Sitting around and not doing anything active create depression. And if there's something wrong with you and your Creator, you definitely will experience guilt. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure you're praying. Deal with all that stuff first. Then maybe I'll be willing to go a physical route. But until you cross all those spiritual T's and I's, I think sometimes we screw around with chemicals in our brain by adding chemicals. And let me suggest a book for you. It's a great book. And it isn't from a pastor's perspective. It is from a professional in the industry. The book is Your Drug May Be Your Problem. That is worth a read if this touches anything in your life at all. Very important read. Anyway, the conscience. Well, we better get to verse 2. The conscience, guys, it's a big deal. It proves the existence of God, as far as I'm concerned, on a philosophical level. And it is something that we should keep pure as Christian people. So the commandment goes forth to slap his mouth. Paul reacts. You're going to be slapped by God. And everybody gasps at that statement. Look at Paul's reaction. It says in verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that this was the high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you're interested. Paul says, listen, I'm really sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest. And immediately, many people go, come on, that's lame, Paul. You didn't know he was the high priest? Number one, a high priest would be presiding over this court hearing. He would be dressed in a certain way that distinguishes him from everybody else. And not only that, Paul, as I believe, was most likely, I believe certainly, but I don't want to be dogmatic, was part of this Sanhedrin at one point in his life. So it's kind of sketchy to say, come on, Paul, you didn't know he was the high priest, really? Well, is there something in the scriptures that lets Paul off the hook? Is he just blowing hot air? Or is there something we know about Paul that makes us very clear, oh, that's it. That's why you didn't know. I believe there is. Two things we should know. Number one, this is not the high priest that was serving when Paul would have been part of this Jewish Supreme Court. Okay, Annas and Caiaphas would have been the high priest, which there was two of them, when Christ was on trial and crucified and when Paul was part of this. Those guys have come and gone, and this guy's new. Keep in mind, Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for a while. He's been doing a world tour. Okay, so in his defense, he wouldn't know this man personally, number one. Okay, there's been a shift change since Paul has been in the scene. Number two, you know what you learn as you study about the life of Paul? Paul had a very serious physical ailment. He talks about it. Talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, I got this thorn in the flesh, this physical infirmity, and this messenger of Satan buffets me with it. I believe what he's talking about is just makes me feel guilty. Kind of beats me down with this physical ailment. So we know there was something physical about Paul that he dealt with, despite his scar tissue and the nerve damage that probably resulted in his being treated like a criminal everywhere he went. Most people believe, and I'm certainly one of them, that Paul had a very serious condition with his eyes. I'm convinced of it. He says in Galatians, for example, about a physical infirmity, he says, I know, speaking to the church there in Galatia, I know you guys love me, and I know if you could, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's a pretty good clue, right? That Paul had an issue with his eyes. He says in that exact same letter, as he signs off, he says, by the way, I write to you in large letters with mine own hand. Okay, Paul talking about his signature. Why did he bring that up? Because there were letters circulating that were fraudulent. People signed their name, the Apostle Paul, but they weren't the Apostle Paul at all. And he's telling us, listen, when I write a letter, I sign it with my own hand, and my penmanship is very recognizable. I write huge because I can't see anything, right? So there's a lot of clues, and I just named a couple, that suggest that Paul couldn't see real well. We'll bring that concept into this courtroom. This guy is, it starts off saying he's earnestly beholding, which means he's staring intently at these people, looking at them. He's difficult seeing. And when he says, I didn't know it was the high priest, the dude's blind as a bat, I'm convinced of it. I'm sorry, I didn't know. Is that you? That certainly is a good explanation for why Paul would not recognize that man from a hole in the ground. Oh, let's go a little further this morning. Love this. As these men are arguing, as these men are considering what they're going to do with Paul, no doubt talking among themselves, Paul starts to realize something, being once again a part of the scene early on in his life. It says he perceived that one part of this Jewish Supreme Court belonged to a sect, that's S-E-C-T, religious group, referred to as the Sadducees, and the other part were considered Pharisees. Now, these two religious sects, they didn't agree on some issues. And the issues are spelled out very clearly. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Once you die, that's it. You go into a box. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a spiritual world. They didn't believe in anything spiritual. They thought living for God was all about improving your quality of life here on earth, and that's it. Just kind of a bunch of religious do-gooders. Then you go into a box, game over, it's darkness. I'm not going to say it for those of you who are waiting for it. I won't do it. And then the Pharisees, they believed very differently. They believed in life after death. They believed in something spiritual. So they're at a huge disagreement theologically. Yes, church people have disagreed on things for a long time, guys. I think people look for division. It's kind of sad to me. But that's the case here. Well, Paul perceiving that, he gets an idea. I know I can get myself off the hook. I know how I can get myself out of this court. I am going to create with one statement what we would call a hung jury. Check it out. This is wise, I think. Certainly insightful. And here it is, guys. He says, hey, just for the record, while you guys are arguing, I'll tell you why I'm here. I am here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. They just went nuts. And Paul's like, check it out. These guys are going to fight. I'm out of here. I know this isn't. It's like bringing up in certain Christian circles the elephant. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, this courtroom went from the courtroom to the elephant room instantly. You know, it's like in our day, you get around certain circles and you say, the gift of tongues. Slice each other up. Stab. That's what he's doing, right? Similar situation. Just brings up a theological issue. He's not lying. He absolutely is there because he believes in a resurrected Jesus Christ. It's what changed his life. But he made sure he worded it in a very specific way to create division in this jury that would have otherwise united and executed him. So here's where I believe, however, Paul kind of crosses a line in terms of compromise. He says this, I am a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee, or I was a Pharisee, Paul. To make sure this division is effective, he says, I am a Pharisee. And I come from a long line of Pharisees. It's a family thing. And then he goes on to talk about his belief in the resurrection. Was that a little bit of flesh on Paul's part? Was that fear-driven more than faith-driven? I personally believe it is. You can study that on your own. But let me just finish up with this. This is as far as we'll get this morning. Verse 7, the multitude was divided. Verse 8 gives us the specifics on what the Sadducees believed. Verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, they're buddies. No, this guy's, he's one of us. He believes in the resurrection. It's amazing the things that people will ignore just for the sake of their traditions, their religious ceremonies. Now all of a sudden, Paul's a good guy. And then it goes on to say, you know, we find no evil in him, but if he has been spoken to by a spirit or an angel, we're not going to fight against God. Verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, certainly describes just how violent this group was, he sends some soldiers in there immediately and gets Paul out of there, brings him up to Antonio Fortress once again. But this is the thing I want you to see, guys, in closing. Verse 11, and the night following, Paul had a full night to contemplate, to think about how that went. The night following, the Lord stood by him. I love that statement because, understand, most of his missionary team had abandoned him. Paul was alone at this point. Have you ever been there? You stand for what you know is right, and sometimes it ends you up being completely alone. Even the closest people just kind of bail on you. You're on your own, man. I'm not going to take that aggressive of a stance. That's Paul. Luke, his hired physician, his good buddy, he was there. But largely, Paul had been abandoned. But you know what? He really hadn't been, because we're told here the Lord stood by him. I'm with you, Paul. I'm not going anywhere. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God's word tells us. And the first thing Jesus says in this encounter, he says, be of good cheer, Paul. Guys, listen, this isn't brainy. This isn't a stretch. The only reason why Jesus would look at this man in this jail cell and say, cheer up, man. That's what he would say in modern language. Cheer up, Paul. Paul was a depressed man at that point. Paul was absolutely not cheerful. He's sitting there in that jail cell, I believe, reviewing. You do that often, don't you? As you serve God, as you do parenting, if you have an issue in your home, you deal with a kid in a certain way, don't you lay in bed and review? I do. Did I do that right? Was I too harsh? Was I not harsh enough? Maybe I should have. You know what I mean? We do that as parents. We review. And I really believe Paul is there, and he's beating himself up. What have I done? Listen, this is me, but I am convinced of what I believe here. Again, I don't believe this journey to Jerusalem was in the perfect will of God. I think God spoke to Paul a long time ago. Rome, Paul, you get your rear to Rome. I will, but first I got to go to Jerusalem. And I think Paul is reminding himself what he knows God is calling him to do. And he's laying there in that jail cell. Man, have I screwed my ministry up? Have I screwed what God wanted to do in my life? Is he heartbroken because of the fruitless gospel preaching there in Jerusalem? I think that's part of it. Is he reviewing the compromise? I told him that God's going to smite him. I said that to the high priest. I said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm a new creation in Christ. That's the old me. I've told people in letters, I consider that part of my life dung, a loss for Christ. I can't believe I said I was a Pharisee. You're a big, tough guy now, Paul. I personally believe Paul, as I have done, was sitting there just beating himself up. Probably done with me now, God. I probably screwed it up. And the first thing our Lord says is, hey, man, cheer up. I love that. That is the heart of our Lord and Savior, guys, just to build us up. And what's he say? What does Jesus say beyond, come on, Paul, I'm with you, and cheer up? He says, for as in the same way you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You know what Jesus is saying to Paul? I haven't changed my mind, Paul, not one bit. My plan for you, it's still on, buddy. I still am going to send you to Rome. Just like I was trying to tell you back in Acts chapter 19, you know I was calling you to Rome. Guess what? Show's still on, buddy. I personally believe, having the pastor heart, understanding how important this stuff is, I'm convinced that Paul at that point was just filled with joy to realize, oh, God, you're not done with me. You still have a plan. And I would even suggest that Paul's ministry in these court cases is very different at this point. Very different. He seeks opportunity to preach the good news. It's not all about personal defense from this point on, which is a really cool thing. So, understand this, guys. Even if you have experienced compromise and failure, even if you've allowed the pressure of our society and our culture to silence your message, guess what? God can put a Band-Aid on that. He still wants to use your life. Just surrender to him afresh, repent afresh, and allow God to use you. Maybe Paul had to preach with handcuffs on at this point, but he's still preaching. He's still doing God's thing. And that's the awesome thing about the grace of God that we enjoy every single day. Well, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I certainly pray that what we studied this morning was an encouragement to people in this room, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the example of men like Paul, and there's been so many since him in the last couple thousand years. Thank you for people, Lord, just simple people, but surrendered to you, and just the testimony of what you can do with an individual life that is willing to endure hardship and difficulty for your name. Thank you for such people, Lord. May we, by the power of your Spirit and by your grace, may we seek to be those people in this generation. Lord, I pray you'd pour out your Spirit on this group and go before us this week. Open doors for us to speak, and speak boldly, not shrink back. And Lord, may you continue to fuel the thing that you're doing here, Lord. That's our sincere prayer, and we certainly pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.